Loving God, your word for its remarkable encouragement, but also its remarkable challenge. And we do thank you that we get to explore it together this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in us as we hear your word preached, that we might understand more of who Jesus is and what he calls us to be as his disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the past few months, we've been preaching through a series thinking about who Jesus is, Jesus that people encountered in the Gospels, and really for the purpose of challenging our impressions and assumptions about his character and mission. Jesus is the one who shows power to forgive by showing he has the power to heal. He's the one who calls for uncompromising discipleship, the one who shows he has all power over the natural and spiritual realms. We've asked what it means to live the blessed life, the faithful life, the healed life. But as I prepare to preach this passage for today, the question that really jumped out at me was, what does the judged life look like? How can we know if we are under God's blessing or God's judgment? Today we meet Jesus, the impartial but patient judge, as we think about this difficult question of suffering and faithfulness. One thing that I love to do when I'm reading a passage, any passage, but in particular ones like this, is taking note of the opening few words. It's particularly helpful because it serves as a little signpost for you, outlining where you're coming from and where you're headed. And so Luke opens this section by saying, "Now there were some present at that time." And my first thought is, well, what time and what people? So we're going to back up and get our bearings. All the way back in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us in verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is it. Jesus is on the move to do what he came to do. The Son of Man must suffer and die for the sins of the world. On the way, he makes stops in towns and villages, and he preaches the kingdom of God. In chapter 12, as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem, his entourage has grown to many thousands. People are crushing one another to be able to hear Jesus speak. So with such a crowd, Jesus begins a new sermon, which I can't go through in detail, but very coarse brushstrokes. As Jesus' audience becomes more diverse, more self-interested, more keen on the spectacle that is this man, Jesus warns them against reliance on wealth, godlessness, self-interest, and most importantly, he warns against being unprepared, unfaithful, falling under the judgment of God. That's our context. Just some light reading. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's preaching to thousands about judgment, and there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is a horribly jarring and grotesque report that seemingly comes out of nowhere. We don't know any more about this event from outside the Bible, but it's in keeping with the character of Pilate. Those Galilean Jews were executed while they were offering sacrifices, cut down right there on top of the animals that ought to have taken their place. And as their blood spread across the altar of sacrifice, we and all those listening are left wondering, was it the animal who took God's wrath? Or was it the people? That's what seems to be going on here. There are some in Jesus' gathering who heard him speak about judgment, and they're now asking, do people suffer because they are less godly than the rest? Is this what the judged life looks like? On the surface, you could say it's a reasonable question, but how are we to wrestle through this passage today? Well, I want to explore two headings with you. Not nearly as in-depth as I would like, but I hope it'll be of some encouragement to you in what's quite a challenging passage. So the first heading is suffering and repentance, and the second is forbearance and fruit. Suffering really does feel like the topic for the year, doesn't it? How that's possible on top of multiple years of suffering, 2020, 2021, 2022, it really boggles the mind. The whole world is looking with grief at what's happening in Gaza, in Israel and Palestine. And that's just substituting ongoing suffering in Ukraine in our daily news cycle. Death and destruction at the hands and neglect of ideological powers feels like a very particular form of suffering and evil. Meanwhile, Pakistan is kicking out a multitude of Afghan refugees. Bangladesh is erupting in political violence. And then closer to home, there's already been a multitude of bushfires in Queensland and now into New South Wales and across in WA, meaning fire crews are in survival mode until rain comes. It's shaping up to be another awful season like 2019. Of course, we're no stranger to natural disasters here in Australia, but the most recent once-in-500-year flooding event, then piggybacked by a devastating bushfire season because of the new growth, wasn't really on anyone's 2023 bingo card. There's the ongoing economic struggle of rising cost of living, mortgage stress, housing availability. There's the difficult reality for our Indigenous population asking, now what, after the defeat of referendum? And communities are hurting after a number of Sydney school deaths. I can't express any of the things that you've got going on in your personal life. So many, many people are crying out, where is God in all this? What is God doing about this? And it's good and right and okay for us to honestly ask that question. I've personally been wrestling with it this week. And in fact, passages like Luke 13 have always been uncomfortable passages for me. Can I encourage you? It's okay to name up these questions, these doubts in your Bible studies, in your prayer gatherings, as you meet up with one another, because suffering is a really big deal. We're all at various points of making sense of it. I can't take us through the philosophy in depth today, but I do want to affirm that we can come to God in prayer and petition and to ask his intervention into war and disaster. Can't presume to know the mind of God. His wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. But one thing the Bible makes clear, both in its instruction and its example, it's good and godly to be praying along these lines for peace and safety. God does hear our prayers. But we head onto shaky ground when we start to wonder whether the suffering we see is deserved, making our hearts grow cold toward our neighbours. Of course, we know from experience, and we've talked through this service in our confession, that our own sinfulness often brings about a form of suffering. Greed often results in long-term loss, especially when it progresses to fearfulness or stealing. Gluttony can bring about poor health outcomes. Sexual sins will destroy stability within marriages or significantly ruin teenage friendships as porn challenges how kids relate to each other. We know full well there's a connection between suffering and sin, and it's been like that ever since humans first questioned God's goodness and went our own way. But there's always that hypocritical Pharisaic attitude. Can't say the word that I want to say, lurking around the corner, that we might thank God that we're not that tax collector, considering ourselves more holy than others. When I was a relatively young Christian, probably committed my life to Jesus about 6 months before, about 3 years before, the Victorian bushfires of summer 2009 hit, swallowing thousands of homes, killing 180 people. Facebook was also a relatively new phenomenon. Of course, it had become a platform of discussion and support for those affected. I'd read an article from a Christian ministry that claimed the link between 2008 abortion laws in Victoria and God's God's judgment by fire in 2009. And in my naivety and to my shame, I shared it on my Facebook wall along with my own comment. Needless to say, I hurt quite a number of people. I lost quite a number of friends, some who I'd been sharing the gospel with even. And although I didn't mean to hurt, my actions were very hurtful and betrayed an awful arrogance about my own spiritual condition. And this is what we see in Luke 13. As these reporters come to Jesus, what lies behind it is this very air of superiority Jesus warned against in chapter 12. Hey, Jesus, so about all this judgment stuff, you know, we're totally on board with you. People should be way more faithful, of course. Tell us about those Galileans. What did they do to deserve such a shameful death? Extreme tragedy, they think, must betray extraordinary guilt. Well, Jesus turns it around on them immediately. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? He rejects the premise. They're on thin ice if this is how they're thinking. Answering his own question, Jesus says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Well, maybe they didn't really understand him. Maybe they still felt their self-justification was merited. It was Galileans, after all, not Judeans. It wasn't us who suffered, Jesus. You say they weren't worse than the rest of Galilee, but everyone knows about Galilee. Jesus gives them an example closer to home. Siloam was a suburb of Jerusalem, and remarkable tragedy had befallen their own neighbours too. He goes on. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus is careful here. He's not denying that there are consequences for sin, that in the history of Israel, there hasn't been times of explicit suffering for profound sinfulness. We all know this. But the logic only works one way. While much of the world's pain and suffering is as a result of original sin, those who experience profound loss and pain haven't necessarily been marked by God as those deserving judgment more than anyone else. We can look at the book of Job. It's a whole book dedicated to this question. But even within the book of Luke, those who hunger and are poor, who weep and are insulted for the sake of Jesus, they're not under judgment. Jesus says they're blessed in the kingdom. God can and will use suffering to call us back to him, draw us close to him, teach us dependence on him. But let me be clear. Suffering is no sure indication of particular sinfulness. In all this, though, there is one little word which Jesus repeats four times that blows this right open. It's the word all. All Galileans, all perish. All Jerusalem, all perish. The Galileans weren't worse sinners. The Judeans weren't more guilty. It's because we are all sinners. We are all guilty. Doesn't matter which tradition we come from or our religion, what our ethnicity is, how wealthy we are or how educated we are. No matter who you are, whether you're suffering or loving life with not a care in the world, unless you repent, ultimately, you're going to perish and face the eternal consequences. Jesus takes this whataboutism and insists that there are no exceptions. All have sinned. All deserve judgment. The only way up is to trust Jesus for your salvation. And this is the answer to my question at the beginning. What does the judged life look like? It looks like the call for all to repent and follow Jesus. You all know full well that I'm a sinner. There's nothing about this collar or my training, nothing about my conversion story or my theological commitment that makes me a better person in God's eyes. As far as my goodness goes, I'm right there in the list with murderers, drug dealers, and the unfaithful. I'm at the bottom of the heap. Pastors, we face the same struggles as everyone else, same temptations, same vices. We all have a list of sins that we're ashamed of. Like everyone else, I deserve God's judgment. But in God's kindness, I responded to Jesus' call to repent of the wrong that I've committed. I trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, and that bears itself out in my life with fruit of repentance. So whenever suffering comes my way, I'm confident that God has forgiven me through Jesus' blood. There's nothing else that needs to be done. No penance required, no repayment necessary. God's grace is a gift. And we look forward to the day when the curse of humanity and all creation is reversed. When there will be no more war or illness or natural disasters. And the effects of sin will be gone for good. It's heavy stuff, but it's wonderful news. On to my second heading of forbearance and fruit. This one's a bit shorter, you'll be glad to know. You may be sitting there thinking, great, Al, that's good for you. But I'm not sure where I stand on all this stuff. I'm not confident that I've been forgiven. Maybe you're hoping that nobody notices that you don't have it all together. That right now there's not much to show for your faith apart from being here on a Sunday. Maybe you say, Al, you've got no idea what the judge life looks like. I'm feeling crushed right now. Well, this next bit of the passage is for you. Jesus isn't done with his teaching yet, and he goes on to tell a parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? This fig tree is in a prime spot in the vineyard. It's in excellent soil, got all the nutrients needed to fruit. It has a person tending to it. It basically couldn't live a more comfortable life as far as trees go. And yet the tree doesn't fruit. There's nothing about this tree to suggest it's going to ever produce a crop. It's been 3 years. It's well established, but ultimately it's useless. The owner comes back every fig season and there's nothing to see. He thinks it's only good for firewood. But the man who tends his plants replied, Sir, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then you can cut it down. Fruitfulness is quite important in Luke's gospel, and it's often confronting even. John the Baptist's ministry begins speaking very plainly, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And as Jesus begins his teaching ministry, fruit becomes an important theme for him too. In chapter 6, Jesus speaks about recognizing believers for their actions. No good tree bears bad fruit. Nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. In Jesus' parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, it doesn't mention fruit specifically, but it talks about the believer as a seed growing up to stable, mature faith and producing a crop of their own. But when we arrive here in Luke 13, the parable is a little different. It's still a parable about fruit, yes, but in this parable, there's not just the farmer or owner and the plant. We have the vine tender too. And the vine tender counsels patience on the part of the owner. This parable is speaking about God's forbearance, his restraint. You see, God loves everything that he's made. He especially loves human beings that he has made in his own image. He especially loves you. He loves us enough to have sent Jesus into the world to die for you, that if you turn and repent, you can be forgiven. This is the Jesus we meet, who takes sin and justice seriously, but in his love shows us patience and gives us time to turn and repent. He encourages us to trust him for another season. We don't know when Jesus will return, and we ought to hear the warnings of chapter 12 that tell us to be watching and ready, or the warnings from later in chapter 13 that the time for repenting is now. The vineyard owner is bringing judgment and will one day cut down a fruitless tree, but this parable opens the door to those who haven't yet committed to following Jesus or just don't recognize the fruit of their faith. You can tend to your faith, like the vine tender sees to the needs of the fig tree. There is hope for you yet. So I want to finish by asking the question, what does it look like to tend to this fig tree? I've got four practical steps for you to tend to your faith. Number one, dig around the tree. Sever the things that inhibit growth. Stop buying into the worries of the world, status, wealth, comfort. As difficult as it is to let these things go, you are more than your job, your parenting, your sports skills. Don't build your identity on these things. You're a truly spiritual, wonderfully made human being, loved by God. That's what you are. Nothing else matters. Number two, dig out the moths that eat the roots. Repent and seek God's forgiveness for those sins that keep eating away at you. Doubt your doubts. What doubts do you have that you should be interrogating? Are the things that you hold up to keep Jesus out really true? Doubt your doubts. Number three, loosen the soil so that nutrients can get in. Embrace honesty. Spend time with God's people. Come to church every week. Participate in some way, be it on a Sunday, in a Bible study, in morning prayer. Church ought to be a place where you can be a sinner and know that you're in good company. That's why I air my dirty laundry. That's why I try to be so candid about my own life. Be willing to open up so that you can actually see the work of the gospel in your friends and church family. It's beautiful. It's actually one of the things I love about St. George's. We are willing to let the warts and all come out. Number four, fertilize your faith. How do you do that? Read the Bible deeply. Read it expectantly. God speaks to us by his word. And pray deeply. Pray expectantly. God loves to hear us come to him, lay our burdens down at his feet, express our dependence upon him, and to receive his blessing. And praise deeply. Cultivate joy. Sing and worship. There's no better news than Jesus' love for you will never fail. You are more loved by God than you will ever know. So let your joy out. Today in this passage, we meet Jesus, the impartial but patient judge. If you haven't turned to Jesus yet, do it today. If you don't know how, talk to Victor or I. And if you're sitting there and you feel like life is just not going as it's planned, know that God's love for you will never fail. If you are in Jesus, God doesn't take his love away from you. And this suffering will continue to build in you trust and faith in him, who is going to set all things right when Jesus comes again. Let me pray. Loving God, we're just so thankful that despite the struggles and suffering of the world, that we can see so clearly your love in the way that Jesus came and died for us, even while we hated you and had our backs turned on you. God, we don't know a love greater than this, and we're just so thankful that we can see it in your word, and we can see it as we look around the church, so many people who have been called back to Jesus. Help us to set our eyes on him, to keep our eyes firmly looking through the lens of the gospel, that we will see your love even as we struggle and suffer. Teach us to be patient, waiting upon you as we pray. And we do ask that you will cultivate in us joy, that the truth of the gospel might give us a deep joy, even as in the temporal experience of this world, we may not always be happy. Might we rejoice in the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.